Father, we praise and thank you for this day, Lord, of Sabbath. We praise you for the ability, Lord, to come together openly and in freedom, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord God, for our children that are here with us. Praise you, Lord, for your faithfulness, Lord God, taking hold of us, taking care of us, protecting us. Lord, we give you praise for these things. We ask, Lord God, that right now you would just take our bodies and our minds. Lord, we offer them up to you as real sacrifices, living sacrifices, ongoing sacrifices, Lord, that we might please you with worship by giving you all of our attention today, Lord. And we really need your help, Lord, in understanding this book. And I ask, Lord, that you would keep me, Lord God, straight and on track with you by your Holy Spirit. Lord, keep me from error. Keep your people here from error. Lord, once again, we would ask that you would engage us, Lord, that you would open our eyes to things we haven't seen before in your word. And Lord, as always, I pray that we would all be hearing and understanding the same thing from your Holy Spirit. We ask that the Holy Spirit would communicate the same things to all of us, O God, that we might be one in that respect. Lord, thank you for that. I just ask that you would build us up now and build up our kids as they are downstairs, as they are in the Word. Lord God, with their teachers, with Sue and Cindy, Lord God, and Keith, Lord, let your blessing be upon them and upon their lives. Lord, we praise you for these things today, and thank you, Lord, for helping us in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, then. 13th chapter of Revelation. Of course, we are in what is called the parenthetical section of the book. And the parenthetical section runs from what chapter to what chapter? I'll wait. 12 to 15. 12 through 15. Really, 15 verse 4 is actually it. And then we fly off into what aspects of judgment? That's right. The bowl judgments are next. And the bowl judgments are similar to trumpet judgments. Have you had a chance to make a comparison yet? If you haven't, you should do that. You'll see that they're virtually the same. There's some minor differences, but we'll talk about those when we get there. All right, so chapter 12, last couple of weeks, we learned about the aspects of the 144,000, which of course is Jewish believers in Yeshua. We've got that numbering system we've dealt with already in chapter 7, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. We spoke about the number 1,000, the number 12, times it by 10, what that means geometrically according to the Hebrew thought form right there. We spoke about the introduction of the great red dragon, which is Satan. We got in verse 3 that this great red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, we're going to see a direct similarity between that and what the author here is calling the beast that rises up out of the sea. It's also going to have 12 horns and 7 heads, and we'll speak about that a little more, and I will do a tie-in with Daniel right here. I've been kind of threatening to do that. It's important to see that this fourth beast right here that rises up is following consecutively in the line that Daniel gives in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7 relative to the ascension of worldwide powers historically, that it began with Babylon, moved to Medo-Persia, then to Greece, and then finally to Rome. And everything stops there with Rome. What is amazing right there is that futurists must now add or create something outside and past the fourth beast or the fourth ruling contingency of the nations, which is covered over by Rome. But they have to do that in order to make their futurism work. It's too bad they have to add to Scripture and dishonor Christ by doing it, but that's what they're doing. They may not be doing it intentionally, I don't think they are, but that's the problem when you presuppose something to be true and shove it into Scripture and try to make Scripture say that. So, we looked at that, we looked at the fact that Michael and his archangels were fighting in heaven and that Satan was cast down to the earth. We showed you the direct tie-in that this is the loosing, the actual casting of Satan and the demons unto the earth is the same as the loosing of Satan from that chain of bondage that is spoken of in Revelation 20. Remember, the angel comes down with the chain, binds Satan, stops him from deceiving the nations. Remember, that was the whole point, Revelation 20, verse 3. Bound, stopping him from deceiving the nations. And then he is loosed for the what kind of time? Short time. All right, he's loosed for the short time, and we see that the short time is concomitant with times and half time, 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, that kind of idea right there. And of course there's a tie in there with Daniel. So we demonstrated that that's what's happening. The short time is the 3.5 years. He's been cast down, and what is his work? Now that he is released from his bonds, his chains, remember why he was chained, then he is released from it, and what is the first thing he goes out to do? We saw it in Revelation 20, after he's loosed for the short time. There you go. Deceive the nation, goes out to Gog and Magog. I'll show you why that is a Hebraic reference to the unbelieving nations, and gathers them together, not against Israel, not against Jerusalem, not against the Jews, but against the church. Gathers them against the camp of the saints. And we'll demonstrate for you when we get to that point why that needs to be understood as part of the Neronic final persecution against the church in particular. It has some bearing upon Israel, of course, but that's really another photograph altogether. Okay, so we saw all of that. Now we get to the end of chapter 12, verse 17, and it sort of summarizes it for us, and we need to look at 12:17 in order to get into chapter 13. We'll begin to see how that Rome is first on the rise, and it raises up from the sea, becomes a conglomerate power, and then there is this wound that it takes, and that wound is then healed. And then second, we will look about the religion of Rome, how Rome is religiousized, and the worship of the world, and the way of war, and then we'll look at Rome and the righteous categorized. So we'll look at all those things, try to take you at least through verse 10 today, and still take you into a little bit to Daniel 7. So I got to make some tracks. All right, 12:17 now. So the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan. Well, how do you know that? Don't say because you said so. How do you know it? How do you know the dragon is Satan? Yeah, which reference? 12:3, 12:9. There you go. You're both right. Okay. So the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman. Who's the woman? Part of the church, anyway. What contingency of the church is it? Yeah, the Jews who believed on Christ. Jewish Christians, okay? That's important. All right, so that's the 144,000, right? And he went off to make war with the rest of her children. The rest of her children. So that would be Jew and Gentiles. And then it expresses who these children are. They keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ. Just for a second here, note that. That the Bible says that Christians are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ. It's not hold to the testimony of Christ and ignore God's commands. You know what I'm saying? That's what is strictly defined right here. Okay. So, with that in mind, watch how Rome rises now. Verse chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, almost like he's raising it up. You get that picture. Having 10 horns. Now, right under horns right there, write kings. Right under horns, write kings. Unfortunately, that's going to shift later, but for now, you need to know that. I say unfortunately because that's just how it is in this book. All right, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Under heads, write kingdoms. Kingdoms under heads. All right, and on his horns, the kings, right, were 10 diadems, diademas. And on his heads, kingdoms, right, were blasphemous names. Some Greeks say a name of blasphemy, but we're not going to stress that on that too much. All right, and let me just say this to you. At the very top of verse 1 where it says, and the dragon... That really should be italicized. It's not in the Greek text. Yes, it is implied. So again, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but I do want you to know what the Greek text is saying. Okay, the Greek text doesn't have the phrase ton drakon, for instance, the dragon. But do as you will with that. It probably should be italicized, but it is not. All right, so we have presented to us, here comes this beast coming out of the sea. Now, in Jewish thought form, the seas always represented the mass of humanity, different types of nationalities, ethnicities. Here comes this beast out of the sea. So we know it's rising up out of the mass of humanity. Satan is empowering it at this point. Let's just keep reading. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. All right, now look back up at verse 1 here. See where it says that the beast comes up out of the sea having 10 horns? Right next to 10 horns, write Daniel 7, verse 24. Daniel 7, verse 24, because that verse in Daniel defines specifically what the ten horns are. It says in Daniel 7, 24, that they are kings. And the author here, John, is lifting, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the same idea of the fourth beast kingdom, the Roman Empire, directly from Daniel, which at this point, I'm going to have you slip over to Daniel now. Just hold your spot right here. Daniel 7, and just look at verse 1. I'm going to do this kind of quick, okay? So, work with me here. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. Daniel's right after Ezekiel, you know. Right after Ezekiel, just before Hosea. Okay, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Daniel 7, verse 1, and in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead now for a few years. This is the last Babylonian king just before the Medes and the Persians took over. Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down, related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. There's that Revelation 13, 1 picture. This fourth beast coming up out of the sea, okay? Now watch how it's described. We just read in Revelation 13, 2 about this description about it looked like a lion, you know, a leopard, you know, a bear, okay? Here we go. And four great beasts, verse 3, were coming out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion. And it had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. All right, I'm just going to tell you what this is. The lion, of course, is Babylon. It's the first in the conglomeration of four nations will rule during the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles means... That the what?
The Jews were being
ruled over. Yeah, a Gentile nation. So the nation of Israel was subservient to a Gentile ruler. And the times of the Gentiles end with who? With Rome, right? The only two ways that the times of the Gentiles could end is if Israel either ceased or all other Gentile nations ceased from being powers and Israel was left alone to govern itself. But the times of the Gentiles ceases with that. It's important to keep that in mind. All right, here's this lion right here. It's Babylon. It says that it was wings of an eagle and then the wings were plucked. I'm going to suggest to you that this is talking about when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Because remember, in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold is not Babylon strictly, but it is Nebuchadnezzar himself. Because that's what Daniel says. You are that head of gold, he says to Nebuchadnezzar. See, because he was an absolute dictatorial, autonomous individual. It was the nation of Babylon, but it was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. That changes under the Medes and the Persians when Medo-Persian law became prominent and the king actually was subjected to that. You've heard me talk about that before. All right. This refers to, verse 4 here actually refers to Daniel 4, which speaks about Nebuchadnezzar's humbling for 7 years. He basically put out of his mind by God in order to humble him, and that had a great benefit. And it says at the end now of verse 4, he was given 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to him. And Daniel 4 talks about how he was given his mind, and his thought came back, and he stopped acting like a beast, you know, and he was out in the fields, you know, with his fingernails growing like eagle's claws and all this kind of a thing. All right, so speaking about that, then verse 5 now, and behold another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Who's this? Medo-Persian Empire, see, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side. Now that symbolizes the Persians over the Medes. That's eventually what took place, okay? The Persians swallowed up the Medes. And then it says, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth. This represents the three prime nations that they overthrew during their time of ascendancy until they took over Babylon. Then they just owned the whole thing. The three nations that they overthrew were Babylon, of course, Lydia, and Egypt. That's what the three ribs represent. Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And between its teeth they were, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard which had on its back four wings. Stop right there. Who follows Medo-Persia? The Grecians, okay? And here is this leopard then, Greece, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. What this represents is Greece, of course, was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great ruled. He was the king. He died in his early 30s under very suspicious circumstances. But in any case, of course, when he died, he had no progeny, no children, nobody to leave his kingdom to. And so the kingdom, the it's more than just the kingdom of Greece. They ruled over the whole world. Was divided up among, do you remember now? Do you remember who? Yeah, there you go. The four generals in particular. And the four generals are important to remember. You might want to write this down kind of rapidly. Lysimachus is the first general. Lysimachus. And he was over Asia Minor. Or just get the disc if you want. It's actually saved me time if I don't have to go too slow. Lysimachus, he was over Asia Minor. Cassander was over Greece itself. Cassander got Greece. There was Seleucus, and Seleucus is important because he got all of Syria. Seleucus. He got all of Syria. Out of Syria came that individual named Antiochus Epiphanes during the last 2nd century B.C., before the time of Christ. He came down into Jerusalem, overthrew it, slaughtered a pig on the altar, put his image into the Holy of Holies there in the temple, desecrated it. He is spoken about in Daniel, the 11th chapter, by the way. He's also in the 8th chapter as well. We're not going to deal with him now, obviously, but he's an important figure, okay? Kind of a precursor to Nero, as it were. So Seleucus, Syria, Antiochus Epiphany came out of him. And then finally, fourth general was Ptolemy. Ptolemy got all of Egypt. You've heard of the Ptolemaic Empire and this kind of a thing. All right, now look, verse 7. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast. Fourth beast, who followed Greece? Rome. Dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Horns represent? Kings. All right, good to hear that. Because even I get confused between the two. And then it says, while I was contemplating the horns, now during the time of Rome, right? I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn came up among them. So he's the 11th horn, right? And three of the first horns, horns represent kings, were pulled out by the roots. That leaves seven nations without kings, right? Seven nations over which this little horn, which I'm just going to tell you, is Nero, over which Nero had direct control instead of going through kings that had a mediatorial control over these nations. Keep reading. The first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Let me move forward just a little bit here. Daniel approaches the angels, wants to know what this is all about, the different types of animals, what does this represent? 19. He says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and its teeth of iron and claws and bronze. Bronze represents what? Judgment, there you go. And which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. So I mean, he took over the kingdom under Babylon, the kingdom under Medes and Persians, the kingdom under Greece, and the meaning of the 10 horns, verse 20, that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. He speaks about, he keeps looking, sees the Ancient of Days come, the saints of the Most High are given the kingdom. We're living in that. Then he said, verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. How much clearer does it have to be? It's Rome. On the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. That's how we know horns are kings. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. Who's that? Has to be Nero. And I've already demonstrated to you that John is writing during the reign of Nero. I've already taken you into chapter 17, for instance. I'm going to take you back there again, show you some different things. Another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Now watch this. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. There was never a greater persecution against the church than the Neronic persecution. That was the worst. There's no greater Roman persecution than under Nero, historically. And he will intend to make alteration in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a, how long? All right. And the Hebrew word there, since it was asked, I forget who asked last week, the Hebrew word there for year is Adan. Adan. A year. A year. Adanin. 2 years, or plural for years, and then half a year. Time, times, and half a time. You should put down 12:7 right there, right at the end of verse 25. Trust me on that. 12:7. I don't have time to look at it right now. And then it speaks about him being overthrown and that sort of a thing. All right, with all that in mind now, I know that was fast. Go back to Revelation, chapter 13. So you see what's happening right here. You see the direct tie-in, don't you? Verse 2 again, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads. Heads represent? There you go, kingdoms, which you should have written down right there. And I saw one of his heads, So it's not if we're following the analogy here that is directly from Daniel, and the analogy that he's talking about right here, then this is not an individual that he's about to talk about. This is a nation, another nation he's about to discuss. And I saw one of his heads, one of his kingdoms, as if or like it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed or therapeutic. Oh, it means to be restored. His fatal wound was restored. So we've got a head that's a kingdom. This kingdom is somehow taken out. But then it's going to be restored. It's a kingdom that gets restored, right? So it's not a person. It's not a reference to the Antichrist. No such person. Antichrist is a spirit. And anybody who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and denies his divinity, according to 1 John, is Antichrist. It's a spirit. It's a doctrine. It's an anti-God, anti-Christ doctrine, not a person. I saw one of his heads, fatal wound. The whole earth was amazed, and then italicized, and followed after the beast, or literally, was amazed after the beast, is what it says in Greek. Amazed after the beast. Isn't that something? Now, I want you to put down right next to verse 3, I want you to put down verse 14. Verse 14, probably verse 15 as well, because it describes who this head is. It tells us who this head is that has the fatal wound. We've already determined from the context, it's not a king, it's not an individual, it's a kingdom. But now, verse 14 is going to tell us who this is that gets wounded. Now look at 14 real quick. Talking about this second beast that comes up out of the earth, it's actually the promotion of polytheistic religion under Rome and Caesar worship in particular. We'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. And this false prophet, as it were, verse 14, it says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Now, so far in our context, the beast here is the fourth kingdom of Rome. That's what we've seen, right? So he says, make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and came to life. So who is the head that had the mortal wound in verse 3? It's actually Rome itself, because Rome is referred to in this context as the beast. See, in Daniel 7, it's the fourth beast empire. It's Rome. In the context of chapter 13, it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the fourth beast, and that analogy continues on. So it's saying in verse 3 that this head, which is a kingdom, which verse 14 interprets for us as the beast, which had received the wound in its head. Is that what your Bible says in verse 14? Right? Okay. That means that it's talking about the nation of Rome receiving a severe blow from which it is healed or restored. Now let me say this. Here we go. Watch this. When Nero died in AD 68, before the end of time, times and half a time, the Great Tribulation. With his death, the Roman Empire was thrown into mass confusion. There were all kinds of attempts at taking over. There were little mini wars running out throughout the whole place. The government was falling apart. With the death of Nero, it receives a wound that just about kills it as a nation, but it is then restored. Because after they got, Nero dies and then Vespasian comes to the throne and then he has to pull the whole thing together and Rome is restored again. And Rome goes on for several hundred more years as the ruling conglomerate over the then known world. And that has a lot to do with what's happening right here. Had the wound of the sword and came to life. You follow how, it's kind of technical, I know, but the beast here in this context, not Nero per se, at least not yet, I think it's going to point to Nero in chapter 17, but wait till we get there, okay? Actually, I think, and I'll show you why I think that it also points out to the fact that there is a demonic spirit of some sort of a ruling, world-ruling evil demonic spirit that comes up out of the abyss where he was bound, I'll show it to you, and possesses Nero, and I think that that is what is being spoken of in chapter 17, when people say, well, this is talking about Nero, the beast that was and is not, but shall be and shall ascend out of the abyss. But see, Nero was on the throne at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, but he had not yet been possessed by this incredibly evil spirit, this cosmokratoros, this world power spirit. And that spirit had yet to ascend out of the abyss and into Nero. I'll demonstrate why I think all of that when we get to chapter 17. In the meantime, verse 3 of chapter 13, I saw one of his heads, kingdoms, I'd write Rome right there, and then verse 14, Rome, verse 14, as if, or like, it looked like it. See, because this is types, this is signs. It hadn't really been slain. As if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was restored, and the whole earth was amazed after the beast. Rome on the rise. Now watch about Rome religiosized, starting in verse 4. Watch this. And they, the world, the earth, worship the dragon. Who's the dragon? Because he gave his authority to the beast. So clearly, Rome is ruling at this time at the behest and under the direction of Satan. And they worshiped the beast. The world worshiped the beast. They gave their allegiance to Rome is what that means. Who is saying, who is like the beast or Rome? And who is able to wage war with Rome? With him. That's the idea. And there was given to him a mouth. Now, we'll see if this sounds familiar to you. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Who's that talking about? Now, authority was given to him, okay? Yeah, it's Nero, isn't it? Did you just read about this somewhere else? Does that sound familiar to you? Maybe Daniel? Maybe chapter 7? Maybe verse 8 and verse 25? Make a note of that. Daniel 7, 8, and 25. I'll read them to you. Daniel 7, 8. During the time of the fourth beast empire, and while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And what was the characteristic of this little horn? And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Verse 20. And the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 25. Actually, I need to read. No, verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. The Neronic persecution was much worse. Worse than anything else. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. Given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. He didn't last for the Great Tribulation, because in AD 68 he killed himself. But his authority and the persecution that he had authorized went on. It went on past and into the rule of Vespasian. Back to chapter 13 of Revelation. I know I'm going fast. Questions or comments? Yes, Kathy.
This is probably really stupid, but...
Well, then don't ask it.
Okay.
Go ahead.
No, if Nero hated the
Oh, two different issues is what was on the table right there. With the Christians, he was looking for, Nero was crazy. He was a Looney Tunes. I'm going to read you something in just a second here. But I mean, absolutely out of his mind. When Nero lit Rome on fire, he did it to make room for more greater buildings. He wanted to build great, and the Senate stood against him on this. You know, he wanted to build magnificent buildings unto himself and glorify himself and all this kind of a thing. And Senate said, no. So he concocted the scheme to go ahead and burn Rome, and he blamed the Christians for it. The Christians, they were easy, scapegoats at the time. Well, with that in mind, you have to understand that the Christians themselves really stood against the unifying factor of Roman religion. And Roman religion was largely polytheistic. You could believe anything you wanted in Rome. You could believe that, you know, the colony of ants outside your front door were gods. You do whatever you want, as long as once a year you gave, ascension, divine ascension to the Caesar, and you burned a pinch of incense. They did this every year. They would come with their incense into the various cities and towns. They had places for you to go, and all the citizenry was checked off. You know, oh, yeah, Steve Lear, here he is. Okay, burn your pinch of Rome. Sidlow said there, you check him off, and you just say Caesar is Lord, you know, that kind of a thing. So you're recognizing this divinity. Well, the Christians were completely against this, and the Christians said, don't do it. Well, they were going right against the unifying factor of which religion is for a great many nations. You know, they were going against that, and so they were a massive threat to the stability of the empire. Not to mention the fact that Caesar was one of the few Roman Caesars. Nero was one of the few Roman Caesars that thought he was divine. You know, several of the Caesars thought they were divine. This kind of a thing. Caesar, Julius Caesar, turned it down for himself, but nice guy. Nice that he did that. But in any case, several of them did. So you can see it was a real problem. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Jews were a major economic threat at this point because they were Jerusalem was a major trading center. I'm going to get into that when we get into chapter 18. Massive amounts of money for the benefit of Rome, for the revenues of Rome, came through the coffers of Jerusalem. I mean, every type of economic trade. This was like the New York Stock Exchange of the world, Jerusalem was at this time. You know, they were ruling literally through finances over a great many of the kings of the world, which of course were under Rome. Well, they weren't cooperating anymore. They were going against this type of taxation. You know, they were constantly fighting against Rome. And it was mostly because of the religious aspect that they would go against Rome. You know, they wouldn't allow. And so Rome was very lenient towards Jerusalem because of the financial benefits that they got through Jerusalem as a financial empire, as it were, the Jews in particular. So they put up with a lot of their stuff, put up with monotheism. And of course the Roman Empire were polytheistic. And of course, there came a point where it was in the best interests of Rome, the empire, and Nero in particular, to go ahead and order the destruction of these people as a free people group, free, quote unquote, under Roman rule. And that's what sent off Sestus Gallus originally, you know, at the beginning of the spring of AD 66. So that's just a little bit of a synopsis. So two different reasons that were going on, exactly two different issues. You bet. Okay. All right. So, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. You should have Daniel 7, 8 and 25 right there. And authority to act. Who was giving out authority at that point, according to verse 4? Yeah, Satan. Okay. Authority to act for 42 months. There's that 3.5 year thing again. Was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, which is those who dwell in heaven. There's a reference to the church. He blasphemed and spoke out against the church. That's who the tabernacle is. Very similar language to Paul. You know, the body of Christ, his tabernacle, all that kind of a thing in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Verse 7, and it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nations was given to him. Of course, you've heard me talk to you before about the incredible ways, the sadistic things that he used to do with Christians, you know, putting them on poles and setting them up in the Colosseum and pouring oil and pitch all over them, lighting them on fire. We hear about the epitaph throwing them to the lions. Don't let that just wash over you as if it's something you're used to hearing, because that was can you just stop and imagine for a second? Can you? I mean, I don't think I can. The horror of this. How he used to dress up while these Christians were strung up naked on poles, and he used to dress, Nero did, in various types of costumes and animals, and he'd get claws and everything like that, have a big animal's, you know, head on him like that, and he would attack and bite, you know, into these Christians, as they were there writhing in pain. When he would have orgies, in his own compound, he would take the Christians, and again, he liked using them as torches, as living torches, and he would set them all on fire in a circle, you know, to light the orgy as it went on down in front, men with men, women with women, and that whole kind of a thing. This was the leader of the empire. Yeah, worship me, he says. Arthur Ogden, in his book, The Avenging of the Apostles and the Prophets, says this about Nero. Since Nero is emperor when John received the revelation, he is the specific emperor under consideration. Nero was 16 when he began to reign. Well, no wonder. You don't let a 16-year-old do anything. He had reigned 10 years when Rome burned in July of 64 AD. He blamed the Christians for the fire that led to the first Roman persecution against the church. Beginning in November 64 AD, this persecution was one of the most atrocious ever directed against the saints. Nero thought himself a god. The scope of his blasphemy was complete. He blasphemed God, the name of God, his tabernacle, church, and the dead. None of the emperors were of sterling character, but Nero was the worst of all. This description fits Nero as it fits none other. Nero's persecution of the saints is pictured here. It is to continue 42 months. The period from the beginning of the persecution of Christians in November of 64 AD until Nero kills himself in June of 68 AD is about 42 months. He overcomes the saints, slaying many of them as he seeks to satisfy his depraved mind. Who is he? He is the emperor of the empire, the mouth of the beast that rises up out of the sea, who rules all kindreds, tongues, and nations. All that dwell upon the earth worship him, except the saints. At the time of the apocalypse, the Jews did not worship the beast, but it must be observed that the text is future and pictures what is to happen in the years ahead. They did give their allegiance to him, and they did practice the various types of religions, the Jews did. Once Jerusalem is destroyed, the only people in the empire that do not worship the beast are those whose names are written in the Book of Life when Christianity is strong enough to pose a threat to Rome's rule over the will of men, the great persecutions of the second and third centuries. Breakout, and he goes on talking about different things besides that. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13. Verse 8 of chapter 13, as we get into Rome and the righteous categorized and compared. And it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Burn that pinch of incense, remember? Once a year. Okay. Worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, the scripture talks about God having different types of books. Now, God really doesn't have his own library card. He's got this bunch of books. You understand that this is an anthropomorphic way in order for him to communicate to us that God is meticulous. He is accurate. He's got everything written down. You know, that kind of a thing. It's all recorded. You know, there's not going to be any mistakes at the judgment. All the accuracy is going to come out relative to rightly judging every individual that ever has, does, or will live. But here he talks about having someone's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life as opposed to someone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now I have a new word for you. This right here, at the top of verse 8, everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before I give you this word, let me ask you, what is this telling you? Of what doctrine does this point to? Yeah, the doctrine of election, exactly. And it says that these names of the saints are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when? Before the foundation of the world, see? So it's important to understand, a person's name is not, a lot of the church thinks, oh, you come to Christ, you believe on Him, space, time, in this earth, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book. No, it was written way before. And it points towards God's choosing, electing factor. He knows it all. He knows whom He wants to save. He sends Jesus to save a specific people group. They're called the church. They're called the sheep. You see, they're called the elect. Very case specific. All right. But this is pointing to the opposite. Who worships Rome? Who worships freely the religion of the beast? All whose names are not written. In other words, the non-elect. This is the doctrine of preterition, not preterism. Oh, that's a nice P. Preterition. It literally means passing by or over. It's the doctrine of preterition. Not preterism, preterition. The doctrine of passing over. You should write these passages down real quick just so you have a, you know, I can't just throw something at you and expect you to believe it just because I say so. Proverbs 16:4. You should just note it. Proverbs 16:4. Let's do John 12, verses 37 through 40. John 12, 37 through 40. Let's do, of course, Romans 9. Let's do 11 through 22. Romans 9, 11 through 22. How about 2 Peter? What is that? 2, 8. And Jude 4. That's probably good enough. Good enough grab. Good enough bag. Write those all down. Doctrine of preterition or passing over. It's a biblical doctrine. It brings glory to God. And men hate it. One of my favorite subjects.
Is that kind of saying, when you say passing over,
yes,
that means the ones who were not picked?
That's correct. That's correct. Yeah. Those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And passes. You know what's incredible? What isn't, and I won't get off on this, just relax. What's incredible is that, you know, God is under no pressure to save anybody at all.
Actually, it's probably graceful for those who.
It's incredibly graceful. Exactly.
Human.
See, that's it.
Well, that's really
mean. Yes.
Not
right.
Choosing.
Right. That's right. And see, He does not choose them, and they'll live the rest of their life not knowing what they're missing at all. Not knowing what they're missing at all. I mean, just zero on all of that. And you're absolutely correct. You bring up a great point, Chris, a great point, which is the fact that it's incredibly graceful. You know, when you understand this, that God is under no pressure to save anybody. He could have just blown the whole thing away and started over again, or not save, or not started over again. You know, but you said, you know, to the natural mind, or you said something like that. The human mind, you know, the mind that is not thinking in accordance with Scripture, the mind that is not, you know, in the image of God, then, of course, to them, they say the opposite. And yet, the Word of God says, greater love has no man than if he lays down his life for his friends. There's another category. Not everybody is God's friend, but those whom he chooses. John 15 says, you didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear forth much fruit. Steve.
But they'll know in eternity future.
Know what? That they were passed over?
Yeah.
Oh, sure.
If you said that they wouldn't know any difference here.
Here. Yeah, they just... Flippant?
Yeah, I mean, well, they just don't know. Who cares, you know?
Oh, I didn't say who cares. Oh. I'm just saying they won't know. They don't know. They don't know what they're missing. You have to be regenerated first. Then you know what you were going to miss, but you won't miss it now because you're regenerated.
They know the eternity future that they've missed.
You know, we don't know exactly what they're going to know because the Bible doesn't say what they're going to know. That can just mean that they're conscious of their torment. That doesn't mean that they'll have an intellectual understanding of anything. We don't know. The Bible just doesn't say. So on the other hand. Oh, Chris.
I was going to say, well, the reason I was talking about that is I was talking to my brother. He was asking about our faith.
Yeah.
And I said something about election.
Yeah.
The first thing he said is, I can't believe in a God that would purposely say, bring somebody into the world and then say, you're not one of mine.
Yeah. That's well, see, he's thinking non-biblically.
Right.
Now, what we have to do is we have to carefully, slowly, patiently, you know, take them through the Scriptures to show this incredible... First, you have to start off with demonstrating the absolute fallenness of man and his total depravity, you know, and how that no man in their natural state is acceptable to God at all, you know. Now, what incredible love that he reaches in to save those whom he wills. What incredible. He could have just said, I'm not saving any of you. You want to talk about mean? Okay, you can talk about that. But in his sovereign choice, he could have said that. And he would have remained holy, just, good, and merciful if that's what he chose to do. None of his attributes would have changed just because it doesn't come up to our standards. You know, here's this little weeny flea of a individual, you know, bringing judgment on the one true God. You know, I understand where he's coming from because I used to say the exact same thing. You know, I used to say the exact, and I was a great Arminian apologist, man. Get out of my way, boy. Any Calvinists, just get out of my way. Yeah, but you know, and it's incredible. But you know, Jesus himself, you know, withheld the word. Jesus himself, you know, said in Matthew 11, for instance, you know, that the only people who are going to get to know who the Father is whom I choose to reveal the Father to. Now, is that mean or is that gracious? See, man says God has to be fair in accordance with my democratic understanding of religiosity. But God's not a democrat, and his kingdom is not a democracy. It's not a majority rule. It's a theocracy. God says, I rule. You don't like it? Go to hell.
Well, I think a lot of people cannot believe that there's any anger in God. They think that he's
yeah,
all holy.
Right.
From the people I talk to, they think he's all good and everything, which he is good. Dude, don't get me
I understand what you're saying.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That he doesn't, you know.
Yeah. Sure. What's happening is they're not getting
a full understanding of the scriptures.
They're not getting all of what the Bible says. That's all. And so that's why we're out there. That's why we're here. Kathy.
Well, I guess my observation talking to people is man's mind is so finite.
Yes.
It's hard to understand God's infinite mercy and you know, I mean you could sit there and say, why did this person was in a car wreck who was such a good person died. You know, you can go through that whole scenario. That
sure.
Way. But where's our finite mind?
You're exactly correct. See, and that's an opinion that's coming from a mind that has had biblical understanding and has advanced in humility. Now, I don't make you feel funny here or anything, but that's where that's coming from. You know, like for instance, this passage right here, and I got to stop. Proverbs 16:4, you know, specifically says that he makes man for the day of evil. Now deal with that. God makes man for the day of evil. In Romans 11, 9, 11 through 22, in 22, it speaks about people whom he makes as vessels of wrath unto destruction. And Paul deals with the fact of the man who says, well, that's not fair. You know, how can God then, you know, make me, like you were saying they say, you know, how is it right or fair that God, you know, chooses to make one for his kingdom and make up. And Paul says, who are you to speak that way to God? See, now that's the issue right there. It's immediately, it's a lack of humility. It's more than just biblical understanding. It's a lack of humility on the part of the person who says God's not being fair. And that lack of humility is based on a lack of understanding of Bible. See? That's it. See, and that's all he's saying. All you and I are just lumps of clay. Unless he reveals himself, we're just things. We're just lumps of clay.
A good book for understanding all this, because I struggled with this for a long time, is The Sovereignty of God.
By Pink?
Yeah,
fantastic book. The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. Yeah. Highly recommend. Wish we had it back on the table. Get us some, Steve.
Yeah, I guess this,
bring us two. You keep one.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
This,
I got to stop. He might have been a little portly. I don't know. He might have been Arafat. Let me stop right here. We'll pick up. We're just about through anyway, so we'll pick up next week. All right, Father, we just praise and thank you, Lord, for giving us the word today. Good discussion here at the end, Lord God. I know you help us with that. And we do pray, Lord God, for not only for ourselves, but for other brothers and sisters out there who they just need your word, Lord. And you're so gracious to humble our hearts, Lord, and make us to understand that you're God and you get to choose whom you're going to call to yourself, and that the sacrifice of your son was not to make it possible for everybody to get saved, but it was specific for the church. And that your word says in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we praise you for that, Lord God. We praise you. We thank you for other passages, Lord God, that speak about this truth, this fact, Lord God. And in Acts 16:48, Lord, as many as were ordained unto eternal life came to faith in Christ. So you get to do the ordaining. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and praise you that this is one of the ways we have assurance of our everlasting life, that you specifically came to die for your church. And so thank you, thank you, thank you for that, Lord God. Bless our time of fellowship, Lord, downstairs today. In the name of Jesus. Amen.